The Christian life, when properly understood, is a life of sacrifice. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." If anyone would come after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. Let him lose his life for my sake, that he might find it. For if instead we seek to preserve our life for our own sake, we will lose it. I am firmly convinced that when we get to the end of our lives and we stand before the Lord, one thing the Lord will never say to us is, "You gave too much to me. You sacrificed too much for my name and for my glory and for my church." Revelation tells us that there will be tears in heaven, because it says he'll wipe them away. And I believe that the tears that he wipes away will be the tears of Christians who realize in the shortness of life how little they did for him, how much more there was to do for the gospel. And I'm concerned. I'm concerned that we live in a day and age in which the mentality of today's evangelical church culture is not one of sacrifice. Many professing Christians have supposedly come to Christ, but remain dedicated to live a life for themselves. Jesus fits very neatly into a certain segment of their lives. Jesus is carefully managed by them. His demands are not taken to the radical extreme, in which they surely sound in the Gospels. Jesus is often adored for the benefits that he brings into their lives, but he's not worshipped. He's not embraced in a to die for kind of way. And I think that's one of the reasons why there will be tears in heaven, and Jesus will wipe them away. And there is too often a lack of endurance among Christians today. Some give up so easily. So many come to Jesus in order to get their best life now. And then they're deeply disappointed when God doesn't line up with their expectations. And God doesn't bow to their agenda. And God does not measure up to their definition of success, which too often is basically the enjoyment of all that the world has to offer without Jesus cramping their style. When life does not happen as they expect it to, then many are like the seed in Jesus' parable that springs up for a short time and then is choked out by the worries and the cares of this world and all that this world has to offer. Unless we fall prey to to the pride that leads us to think that only other people or other churches are self-serving at times. We need to look in the mirror this morning. We need to evaluate our own lives. Are we sacrificial people? Are we people who are willing to sell all out for Jesus? What I mean is, do we serve God until it hurts? Or do we only serve Him to the point that it fits neatly into our schedules? Are we fearful of overdoing it? Or do our lives demonstrate sacrifice? Are we so consumed with being wise stewards of everything that we have and everything that is our lives that we have lost the risk-taking nature of faith? Have we tamed our God? Have we placed Him on a polite leash? Have we domesticated Him and softened the call to radical discipleship? I ask you, are we a people of sacrifice? And I think it's a very important time for us as a church to think about sacrifice. We are now one generation old. Generation is 25 to 30 years. So we are now one generation old as a church. That is, the men and women whom God used to plant and build this church are no longer young. They are now the older men and the older women of the church. And their ministry continues, and their lives continue to display the example of love and sacrifice and service to God. But there is a dangerous pattern that we now enter into. Once a church is established, there is a pattern that is very common. The first generation that sacrificed so much is usually followed by a generation that takes advantage of all that we enjoy and then becomes lazy. Instead of giving all that we are for the work of the Lord, the natural tendency is now for us to become self-satisfied and to slip into maintenance mode as a church. But there is massive work to be done for Christ. I see all that's gone in to prepare for this week of VBS, and I am thrilled, and I rejoice, and I see love and sacrifice and giving. And yet, lest we fall, we must be aware of this dangerous pattern that is common in most churches. Let us beware of it. Let us realize that there is so much that still needs to be accomplished here in Mayfield Heights. And I believe that we are at a very unique place in our history as a church. There are mountains yet to climb. There are valleys to march through with confidence and faith. There is so much territory that needs to be claimed for the gospel. Oh, let us not be content. Let us not be complacent. We have choices to make. Will we slow down and take it easy now that we have such a nice established ministry that functions and runs so well and it's filled with such beautiful people and God has built a testimony? Will we just slow down and take it easy? Will we turn on church cruise control, or will we flip it into neutral and begin to coast downhill, or will we seize the day? Will we seize the day that we live in? And will we march forward with a whole new sense of renewed zeal and fervor for God and love for the lost? Will we love God and serve our neighbors? Will we sacrifice our time to serve because the needs are so great? Let us stop bemoaning the downhill slide of our culture, and let us rise up and realize that we are here today for such a time as this. There is work to be done. There is gospel outreach that needs to happen in this community and to the ends of the earth. Will we sacrifice ourselves for it? Will we sacrifice our money to become the most effective tool for equipping the people of God in Mayfield Heights, Ohio? Will we give speed to the gospel? Or will we just keep improving our own lives? Buying nicer cars, larger flat screen TVs, fancier cell phones. See, a comfortable life can easily become the enemy of sacrificial service. That's true of individuals. It's also true of churches. Let us beware of becoming too comfortable, lest we lose a spirit of sacrifice for the Lord. And so again I ask you, are we people of sacrifice? We are in Philippians again this morning, and I confess we're not going to get anywhere near my original plan. We were going to work through quite a number of verses this morning to stay on schedule, but the Holy Spirit is in charge of this preaching schedule, and so we're not going to cover all of that I had planned so long ago, because I really was arrested by these two verses in Philippians 2, verses 17 and 18. And I thought to myself, I cannot shortchange God's people by flying right by them. And Paul writes, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. You may remember from a few weeks ago that we were hearing instruction from the Apostle Paul concerning our attitude. We are to be people who are filled with thanksgiving, not grumbling and disputing, but thanksgiving and love for unity and truth, shining as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, that is, holding fast to the gospel, never giving an inch on the gospel. And then it seems as though he makes these passing comments that if by the way, if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you, and you should be glad too. And then he moves on to talk about two exemplary servants, Timothy and Epaphroditus. But what is Paul saying to us in these two verses? We see his example in verse 17 that he is being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. A drink offering that refers to a small sacrifice poured over the top of a large sacrifice. It takes us back to Numbers 15, where we realize that wine and oil were often poured out on top of the main sacrifice. And then that sacrifice was burned as a sweet aroma unto the Lord. In other words, Paul is saying his ministry as an apostle to the church in Philippi is an add-on to their ministry. He doesn't strut through the front door and say, "Hey, I'm the apostle now. It's time to serve me." No, he says, "I'm here as God's servant, and your sacrificial offering of faith is the greater ministry, and mine is like a drink offering that's being poured on top." In other words, the ministry of the church as a whole is more valuable than the ministry of one leader. That's why Ephesians 4 says that the main role of the pastors in a church is not to do all of the ministry, but to equip you to do the ministry. And I'm thrilled to see that here at Cornerstone. So many who are involved in so many ways. And I feel very much like Paul here in verse 17. I feel so grateful, my wife and I both, in the Lord bringing us here to Cleveland, here to Cornerstone. There were many years of great difficulty that the Lord used to prepare our hearts for you. And I hear from you that the Lord was working in your hearts and your life as a church, preparing you for me and for us as a family. And I am so amazed at the providential leading of the Lord in bringing us together. And I feel like a drink offering that I'm just being poured out over the top of sacrificial service and faith that has been going on here for decades. And it's such a blessing. And so Paul says, "I'm glad and I rejoice with you all." He calls it the sacrificial offering of their faith because it is their faith that gave birth to the sacrifice. That's really important for us to understand, because there are some segments and brands of Christianity that teach that sacrifice is what leads to faith. That is not a biblical understanding. True, acceptable sacrifice grows out of faith. It does not precede it. When sacrifice precedes faith, what you have is works religion that sends people to hell. But when there is a working faith, it will naturally produce works of faith, which includes sacrifice. And so he says in verse 18, "You should be glad and rejoice with me. You should rejoice with me as well at what the Lord has done and he is doing." So instead of moving on from those verses, I want us to think about the Philippians' example. And what about their lives? In what areas did Paul see sacrifice, which led him to make this statement in verse 17? And I see three qualities. The selfless example of these believers reveal three qualities of sacrificial Christians. So they're evidences of sacrificial faith in the Philippians' lives, and they then serve for us to be examples of what sacrificial Christian living should look like to us. Notice, first of all, that sacrificial Christians partner with other gospel ministries. Turn back to chapter 1. You may remember this from a couple months ago when we began the book of Philippians, that Paul is so grateful for their partnership in the gospel. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with you because of your partnership in the gospel." That word partnership comes from the same word from which we get fellowship. So, in other words, there was a common love for the gospel, a common agreement that we are saved to serve God, to glorify Him, and to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. How did the Philippians partner with Paul in the gospel? Well, he gives us a little insight into that. Look at verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. They partnered with him in the gospel in praying for him, praying for his ministry. As he traveled around the region, as he planted churches, as he went and visited churches that had previously been planted, Paul was met by constant opposition from Satan and his armies of demons. And so he appreciates their prayer support for him. He, in chapter 4, will talk about their financial significance, their financial partnership. And that was such a significant part of their partnership. And Paul took more time in the book to talk about that aspect of their partnership than any other. That we're going to spend more time on that later. But think about the Philippian church and think back a couple months to when we began thinking about this church. And why did they have such a heart for the gospel? Well, it's because they experienced the life of Christ coming to them through the gospel. See, they were first generation believers. They hadn't been around the gospel long enough to become complacent. And that's a warning to those of you who are second generation, third generation believers. There is great danger in you becoming so familiar with the gospel. And it's just so much a part of your life. You're born into a Christian family, raised in a Christian family. And now your children are raising their children in a Christian family. And it's, you have this long heritage of Christianity, biblical Christianity in your family. You are in danger. Yes, you are incredibly blessed, but you are incredibly vulnerable. That you will become careless about the gospel. You will lose a fervor and a zeal for what Christ can do in the life of a sinner. These Philippian believers, it was still fresh for them. Not enough time had gone by for them to have forgotten how glorious their salvation was. Paul had brought the gospel to them along with his companions. You may remember that the church of Philippi was birthed in a prison, primarily. The first meeting took place down by the river when led by the Holy Spirit, they were taken down to the river to a women's prayer meeting. And God opened the heart of Lydia to receive the gospel, to be converted to Christ. And later on in the chapter, in Acts 16, we see Paul and Silas in prison and they're giving praise to God while they are in prison. And these joyful evangelists are used by God. You may remember there is an earthquake. The prison doors are thrown open. And the jailer, terrified that he will lose his life for losing prisoners, cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" That was the beginning of the Philippian church. People coming face to face with Christ, being converted. And so Paul is so thankful for their partnership. And he draws attention to that aspect of their sacrifice. There's a second quality of sacrificial Christians that we need to think about this morning. And that is, sacrificial Christians persevere through suffering. Sacrificial Christians persevere through suffering. The church was birthed out of suffering. Paul and Silas were suffering in prison when the church was born. It was their singing that drew attention to the gospel. That was the first witness that the prisoners heard. So they heard the gospel from these joyful evangelists. And so how fitting it is then that they are now reading a letter that talks about joy. Isn't that great? They're reading this letter from the apostle, and over he's saying to them, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." And they're hearing this, and they're remembering the example of his joy. Verse 27 of chapter 1, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel," Paul says, "so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Paul is thankful for their commitment to the gospel, but he's urging them to persevere through suffering. They are persevering, and he's commending them for that. And yet he's urging them, don't stop persevering. It is for the sake of Christ that you are suffering. See, and that's why we can rejoice in suffering. What empowers us to persevere through suffering is the recognition of two truths, mainly. That is, that suffering is a promised part of following Jesus. Paul said to Timothy, "Those who follow Christ will surely suffer persecution." Jesus himself said, "If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you." When the Apostle Paul got saved, when he was still known as Saul of Tarsus, responsible for imprisoning and murdering Christians, Jesus saved him and then said to him, "You will suffer greatly for the sake of my name." We also need to remember the reward for faithfulness is greater than the experience of our suffering. It's hard to remember that at times, isn't it? When you are in the midst of deep suffering, painful suffering, unexplainable suffering, it is difficult to keep your eyes on Jesus. It is. I recognize that. I went through a period of several years in which I allowed all that was happening to steal my joy, which only led to worse experiences. It's hard to rejoice in the midst of suffering. But we need to remember that the reward for faithfulness is greater than the experience of pain. Persevere through suffering. God is doing something in you. God is preparing something for you. Persevere. It's part of sacrifice. We are called to embrace suffering as part of our calling, rather than to strive to construct a life that minimizes suffering as much as possible. I've met Christians like this. They baffle me and I baffle them. But sometimes we construct our lives very carefully, controlling the sovereign God, as silly as that sounds, doing everything we can to minimize pain and suffering. forgetting that it is through suffering primarily that we become conformed to the image of Christ. If the furnace is not heated up, the gold will not melt and the scum will not rise to the top so that it can be skimmed off and you can be pure gold, as Job said. And so Paul says to Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. We are soldiers, Paul says. Soldiers in this world. We're in a spiritual war, and to be entangled in this world means to be so integrated into the world system that it has its hold upon you. Jesus said we are to be in the world. That is a fact of life. But to not be of the world. The problem is too many Christians today have the world in them. And there is a lack of brightness of light for the dark world to see. The Apostle John tells us that living for the world is actually a foolish thing to do. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. A Christian who loves the world is like a person who invests his money in a mutual fund that he knows will fail. John says the world is passing away. What in the world are you doing loving it? What are you doing investing your life in it? And acquiring as much of it as you can possibly acquire. And letting it take such a hold upon your life. So what is Paul saying to us through the Philippians example? He's saying that to suffer well, we must be committed to not be enslaved to this world and all that it has to offer us. We are in a war for truth, a war for the souls of men and women. The Christian life is not a cakewalk. The Christian life is not a playground. The Christian life is a battlefield. It is a war and we are soldiers. We are engaged in the same conflict that Paul was engaged in, that the Philippians were engaged in. Satan never sleeps. Never. He's always working. His demons are never ceasing to do his work. All over this planet. He hates Jesus Christ and all those who love him. Sacrificial Christians persevere. Then finally, look with me at chapter 4, that sacrificial Christians practice generous giving. This is actually what spurred Paul on to write this letter. The book of Philippians is a thank you note. It's a long thank you note for the gifts that were brought to Paul and his companions to further the work of the gospel. And so he says in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So you were concerned about me and my needs, and you wanted to do something to help, but you didn't have an opportunity. But not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So Paul says, whether I have a little or I have a lot, I have learned the secret of contentment. And contentment is what he's talking about in the next two verses. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The context of verse 13, please remember, is learning contentment. That's what verse 13 refers to. What Paul is saying is, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can, through Christ, be content in any and every circumstance. I can rejoice in the Lord in any and every circumstance because I have Christ who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you, he says in verse 14, to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Paul's saying, when my gospel work first began in the area of Macedonia, when I left that area to go to other regions, you were the only church. You were the only church that understood the need and did something about it. And even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Now look at verse 17. This is so important to understand. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. See, that's the heart behind the Apostle Paul. That's the motivation behind him teaching what he does in the Scriptures concerning financial giving to the work of the Lord. It's not the money that he's after. It is the credit that goes to the giver. You need to understand, when you begin to practice sacrificial giving to the work of the Lord as the habit of your life, you are the one who will get richer than the one who is receiving the gift. I'm not talking about material riches necessarily, though sometimes God does choose to do it that way. This isn't some kind of a prosperity gospel plea where if you give $1,000 to God's work today, he'll give you $2,000 tomorrow. That's absolutely insane. There are a lot of insane preachers on television today. Not all of them are insane, but certainly a good number. When you give sacrificially to the work of the Lord, there is fruit, spiritual fruit, that increases to your credit. Sometimes you get to see the fruit in this life. I think most times we will not. But we will see it when we get to heaven. We will meet people who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel that was funded by us. I'm well supplied, he says in verse 18. God has met my needs, and my God will supply every need of yours, verse 19, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. See, God is richer than all of us. And what that means is, when you practice sacrificial giving, don't worry, you cannot outgive God. Turn back to 2 Corinthians with me for a moment. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 contain the most extensive teaching on financial giving for us as believers and what it should look like and what it should be motivated by. And he says in chapter 8, verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Now, 2 Corinthians is lifting up the churches of Macedonia as an example. And remember where Philippi was? Was in Macedonia. So this is one of the churches. Philippi is one of the churches that Paul has in mind when he lifts them up to the church at Corinth and says, let me lift up some churches to you as an example of sacrificial giving. And it came about not in a time of prosperity, but in a severe test of affliction. See, some of you are sitting here today and you're saying, I'm going to give more to the work of the Lord when I have more to give. When God blesses me with more, then I'll give more. And let me say to you, you know you won't. When God gives you more, you'll spend more. See, sometimes we fall into that mentality. God, if you would give me more, I'd give you more. Here's a church that was in severe affliction. And notice, extreme poverty. Extreme poverty. And out of that extreme poverty flowed a wealth of generosity. The passage goes on to say how they gave. But notice why they gave. For verse 3, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They gave to God's work because first they gave their hearts to God. And your lack of giving to the work of the Lord is not a financial problem. It is a heart problem. There is a problem with your heart that is revealed by your lack of sacrificial giving to the work of the Lord. That's what the Word says to you. It's what it says to me. If you want me to find a kinder way to say it, I'm not sure how I can. You want to see what has captured your heart? Look at your checkbook. Look at your debit card statements and you will see what has captured your heart. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And he lifts up the Lord Jesus in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Jesus, the richest of all, gave up. Gave it up when he came to earth, that we through his poverty might become rich, that is, rich in him. Not necessarily materially rich, but spiritually rich in him. In chapter 9, Paul says, we are to give joyfully, cheerfully. Verse 6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. See, New Testament grace giving is the result of a work of God in the heart of the believer, and it's never compulsory. It's a joy to give. Paul makes it clear, if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you're stingy with God, you will reap sparingly of the greatest and most important and most valuable riches of all. God is able to make all grace abound. God is able to meet your needs. See, giving to the Lord's work first, which is what we find taught throughout the scriptures, a principle in Proverbs 3, give to the Lord first, and the harvest will be great. The tithes that were commanded by God to Israel were first. See, when we give to the Lord first, when the check to the church is the first check we write, rather than paying all the bills and seeing what we can squeeze out of what's left over, we are making a statement of trust in God, our provider. We're saying, Lord, my faith will take precedence over my feelings. You say, Paul, what does sacrifice look like for me? I don't know. You know your situation before God. I don't. Well, let me just suggest to you that if it doesn't hurt, it's not sacrifice. If your giving doesn't hurt, you have not yet reached the point of sacrificial giving. The Philippians were generous. Why? Because they had been captured by God. The gospel was transforming their lives. They were overwhelmed by the grace of God. And they wanted to partner with those who love the gospel. They were empowered to persevere through suffering. And they delighted in every opportunity that they were given to give graciously to the work of the Lord. As I said before, let me make it abundantly clear. The sacrificial life is not the means by which we become Christians. It is when we become Christians by faith in God, receiving His grace, that we then want to become people of sacrifice. We want to surrender more and more of who we are and more of what we have to Him. Francis Ridley Havergal was an English poet and a hymn writer. You are surely familiar with her most familiar song, Take My Life and Let It Be. But she wrote many other hymns and poems and works for children. One of her lesser known poems is entitled, I Gave My Life for Thee. The musical score was composed by Philip Bliss, who is best known for writing the music for It Is Well With My Soul. And you may find it interesting to know that Bliss died 50 miles from here in Ashtabula in 1876. And he wrote the tune to this poem called I Gave My Life for Thee. And the lyrics of this poem continue to challenge the hearts of Christians all over the world to embrace a life of sacrifice. It goes like this. I gave my life for Thee, my precious blood I shed, that Thou might ransomed be and raised up from the dead. I gave my life for Thee. What hast thou given for me? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? My Father's house of light, my glory-circled throne, I left for earthly night, for wanderings, sad and lone. I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? Aught means anything at all. I left it all for thee. Hast thou left anything at all for me? I suffered much for thee, more than thy tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? And I have brought to thee, down from my home above, salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring such rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? The Christian life, when properly understood, is a life of sacrifice. May the Lord help us to grow. O Father, we are convicted by your Spirit. We are challenged by the Lord Jesus in all that he gave for us. And in no way, Lord, do we want to give back to you as some kind of way of paying you back. No, we could never, ever pay you back. We would not want to insult you or the Lord Jesus and his gift by thinking that our giving could somehow pay back what he has done for us. And yet, Father, when we are captivated by Jesus and the cross and the gospel and all that he has done for us, how can we give you anything less than our entire lives? It is logical. It is acceptable, as the apostle says, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to you. Forgive us, Father, for the many ways in which we display selfishness. Forgive us, Father, for the ways in which we are complacent. We're often selfish with our time and energy and money. It's easy for us to become complacent, enjoying so much that you've done for us. Oh God, put within our hearts a contentment with all that you are for us, and yet a holy discontentment in regard to the work of the gospel that yet needs to be accomplished. Open our eyes, expand our vision for the work of the gospel through this church, in this city and state and country and world. Pull at our hearts that we might be sacrificial Christians, realizing we have one life to live, and it's a life that you have called us to die to. Lord, receive our lives as our offering to you. Use the gifts that we bring to you for your glory and the spread of the gospel, that many more will come to know Jesus and be saved from an eternal hell. Change us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.